Friends, we can give great thanks to the Lord for all that He has done as He has guided His people together. He's guided us through the preaching of the prophets. We can be very grateful that He has shown Himself strong in His church. Today we want to think about this matter of the apple of God's eye. I remember as a child reading and thinking about this matter of the apple of God's eye when I read about the story of Corrie ten Boom. You may remember that story as World War II is coming upon the lands of Europe. And as Jews are more and more being pushed to the edge of society, Corrie ten Boom's father was always committed to helping and serving his Jewish neighbors. And one of the reasons that he always said to Corrie was, "Corrie, remember that he who touches these people touches the apple of God's eye." Today we want to consider two elements in these two visions of the book of Zechariah. First of all, the call of the return that the prophet is issuing for the people to come back from Babylon to Israel because God had a plan for His people once again in the land of Israel. And second of all, this very interesting prophecy regarding the purifying of the high priest and the restoration of his service in the temple that yet needs to be completed. As our congregation rejoices in a building anniversary today, let us remember Zechariah, a prophet sent by God to stir up his people to build the second temple. Today we study visions 3 and 4 of what are ultimately 8 visions. And today I'd like to direct you, particularly in chapter 3, there's far more than I can say today, but I want to point out a book that is the best summary of Zechariah 3 that I have ever seen. Some of you, no doubt, have read this book. It's called The Priest with Dirty Clothes, written by R.C. Sproul, illustrated by Justin Gerard. This is actually the church's copy. And this has been available out on the book table and will be again today. But I want you to be aware that what is going on with Joshua as he is renewed and restored in his priesthood is in fact applicable to all of us. That God takes someone who has dirty clothes on, he removes their clothes and he gives them new clothes. And that's what this story, The Priest with Dirty Clothes, is all about. Have you experienced the fullness and the newness of life that comes because you have been given new clothes? Not physical clothes, but clothes for your soul. That's where we want to be going today. Let us give thanks for the true high priest, even Jesus Christ, by whom we have been redeemed and called to his kingdom work. So we want to move quickly through these two visions today. Point number one and vision number one in our text today, although I'll remind you that in terms of these 8 visions, it's actually vision number 3. If you want to note that in your Bible there, a vision of a man with a measuring line, this is vision number 3 in Zechariah. And I want us to see that what Zechariah is bringing is what I'm calling a vivifying hope for returning exiles, a vivifying hope for returned exiles. Now, I use a big word here very intentionally because it's a word that I've come to greatly appreciate from the Puritans of old. It is a vivifying, or maybe another word would be an animating hope that because of unbelief, because of confusion, because of sorrow, because of just plain giving up, the people of Israel had become very passive. They had become very lethargic. There was no sense of unity. There was no sense of purpose. There was no sense that they needed to return to the land of God's promise because he was going to do something there anew. And the first vision today is all about the hope that ought to vivify or animate the exiles. And the first thing they need to do, look at verse 6, is they need to get up. They need to get up off their beds. They need to stop being passive. And they need to go away from the land of the north. That's the reference to Babylon. And they need to come to Mount Zion. Now, friends, the physical Mount Zion today, I don't believe any longer plays a vital part in God's plan. But we need to understand this in the new covenant, the call for us to come out from the wicked nations around us and to flee to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the new temple. He is the one who brings God to us and represents us to God. Have you escaped to Christ and found your hope in him? Notice in verse 2 of this vision that there's the reference to the width and length of Jerusalem. Notice this man who is suddenly present here. He's investigating the post-exilic condition of the city of Jerusalem. The question is raised in this vision, who will Jerusalem be now? Who is it who will compose this city? What will she be like? In particular, will she be what God, her builder, has designed her to be? We see as one angel in verse 3 and into the verse 4, one angel is telling another angel, run and say to that man, and that I believe is Zechariah, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. In other words, the city is going to outgrow the walled portion of the city, and there's going to be villages, and there were indeed villages all around Jerusalem. Many of you have been reading, probably in the news, about the ongoing fight in over in Mosul, in Iraq. And one of the things I've been intrigued with was to see that for many, many days and even weeks, the armies were fighting in the villages of Mosul. They hadn't even gotten to the main city yet. But it's a similar thing in Jerusalem, where there's the main city, probably with a wall around it. But now there's all these villages that have sprung up. And because of the peace, because of the prosperity that is anticipated, there will indeed be a city without walls. Why is this? Look at what God says. In verse 5, I will be to her a wall of fire all around. Now, first of all, just think about a wall of fire. Think about what God is saying to his people when he says, I will be your wall of fire. And all I can think of here, pardon it, if you don't get the allusion here, but when Gandalf takes his great staff and he says, you shall not pass here and no further. You have come to the end of your capacity. You now have met your match. God is a wall of fire to his people. Friends, have you learned to trust in the God who is your wall of fire? Think about, what does this mean? There will be this prosperity. There will be all of these villages. They will not have walls because God is the wall of fire. And notice in this vision how now there's a de-emphasis of the city of Jerusalem. There's an emphasis on the prosperity of Jerusalem and on the expanding of Jerusalem, ultimately to include all nations. Friends, we live in a city without walls. It's called the New Jerusalem. We are part of the people of God from among all the nations of the earth. We don't live in the walled city of Jerusalem. You can go see it sometime if you want. I plan to go here before too very long. But I would like to remind you that that city is no longer the epicenter of God's plan. that now the plan is decentralized and there is a city without walls that is being built among all the nations of the earth. James Boyce, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, writes, "The fulfillment in view in this vision was to be more than merely temporal and physical. It was to be timeless and spiritual also. The ultimate fulfillment was to involve the expansion of God's spiritual city to include many nations and peoples. That is, the people of God were to be enlarged beyond Judaism to include the Gentiles, as happened in the establishment and growth of the Christian church." What a blessed and marvelous vision that this is. He who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. And this brings us now then to the second vision in chapter 3. And again, it's in the overarching structure of Zechariah. This is vision number 4, if you want to write that in your notes. Vision number 4, a vision of Joshua the high priest. And I've said here, a vivid restoration of the high priesthood. A vivid restoration. And again, friends, I want you to see that this is spoken of, as is often the case in prophetic language, in very sweeping and visual language. And here you can see this drama that unfolds as now here is Zechariah, the prophet of God. How does he relate to the high priests who, by the way, had led Israel into idolatry in the closing days of the previous Jerusalem? Prior to 586, we see in the book of Jeremiah, for example, of the idolatry that was going on. Ezekiel, prophesying during the exile, speaks of the tremendous idolatry going on in the temple, led by and sanctioned by the Aaronic high priest himself. So how does a prophet now interact with the new high priest? Remember, Joshua is not merely a person. He also represents an institution. He is part of the governing structure of the nation of Israel that was labeled by God apostate. Do you see the seriousness of Joshua's stain? Why his clothes are filthy? Look at the word down there in verse 4. It says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Oh, friends, the filthiness was terrible. The sins against God in his holy temple were heinous. And now Joshua stands here representing those dozens of priests that had gone before him. And he is clothed with filthiness. Here's Satan there to accuse him. God can't simply let him off the hook. God can't simply say, "Well, you didn't really mean it." God is a holy God, who is also a God of mercy. And look at what God says to Satan. Verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And here probably the imagery is that of a log that has been in the fire, has been burned, now has been rolled out of the fire and has cooled off. And have you ever tried to pick up a charred piece of wood and you pick it up and now that filthiness covers your hands? Not only has the priesthood been burned, but it has affected and infected the people of God. He is a brand plucked from the fire. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Now notice the word here, vestments. This is speaking of the uniform of the high priest. It's not merely that Joshua has dirty clothes on, it's that he has dirty priestly garments. The priests wore these beautiful, pure white garments as they did their priestly duties, and those now were filthy, and God is clothing Joshua anew with pure vestments. representing the fact that now he is once again installing Joshua as the high priest of the nation of Israel. Look down then at verse 5 and see what it says. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And then it says, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now last week we talked about the angel of the Lord. Last week we considered that this angel has always been closely associated. This personage of the angel of the Lord comes with the Lord in some way. He's distinct from the Lord, but he comes with the Lord. He speaks for the Lord. He makes promises in the name of the Lord. And now we see that in the midst of this great exchange of the taking away of these filthy garments and the giving of these pure vestments, the angel of the Lord is intricately involved. And then look at verse 6. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, probably the other priestly families surrounding Joshua, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Now we don't have time to go into all of the connections here today, but simply to say that Jeremiah and Isaiah before him and others of the prophets have spoken again and again about the tree that is cut off, and there's a stump that's left in the ground, and then there's the branch that comes forth from the root of Jesse, and that he will govern the nations. And so with just this one word, branch, you'll notice it's capitalized in the ESV. Here we have all of this connection back to the pre-exilic prophets. Zechariah is saying, my message stands, not on its own, not in a vacuum. This is a part of God's progressive revelation. God has spoken to Samuel. God has spoken to Nathan the prophet. God has spoken to all these prophets before. And now here is the branch prophecy. And see how with just a single word, he's able to tap in to all of that understanding. And he says, I will bring my servant the branch. Who is the sign of God's bringing his servant the branch? It is Joshua. It is Yeshua. This is the one, friends, that is the sign. And so when Jesus comes, Yeshua comes upon the scene, he has the name given to him by his parents and ultimately by God himself. This is the name that is the sign of redemption. We have the angel of the Lord prophecies. We have the branch prophecy. And now we conclude with the stone prophecy. Look at verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription. So here's a stone that has seven eyes, and there's an inscription on this stone. I think the inscription is there at the end of verse 9. I think that this is the inscription. I can't prove this from Scripture, but I think that that's what's going on. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So now not only do we have the removal of the filth of Joshua, but now we have the removal of the filth of Israel, the people of God. They have sinned. They have turned their backs upon God. They have been judged for that sin. And now God is restoring them. He will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Again, probably a symbol, probably a sign of prosperity. To have a vineyard, to have fig trees on your property was a sign of peace, a sign of stability in the land, something that was not there in Zechariah's day. And so here's the great promise that in one day, God will remove this iniquity. And this, friends, I believe is an allusion to the cross of Jesus Christ, as he who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel, friends. This is a Christian prophecy anticipating the day when one named Yeshua would enter into the second temple and then would go out across to the Garden of Gethsemane, would come and would die within eyeshot of this second temple upon the cross, and thus fulfill the prophecies of Zechariah. So point number three today, how does this apply to us? A vital contemporary gospel vision. Friends, there's a lot of things going on in these passages. We're sketching them in a very cursory way. But I'd like to conclude today by reminding us that the prophetic word has always had this vivifying, vitalizing effect upon the people of God. That in ourselves we are naturally lethargic. We just go through our life thinking only about us and the few who are special to us. We need to be vivified. We need to be animated by the prophetic word of God to see that God is doing something big in our day. We need to see that God's plan and purpose for his world are going forth. In 1995 and 1996, the Lord led this congregation to pursue a new building project. Written on the plaque outside in the Family Life Center is the verse from Nehemiah, "The people had a mind to work." Friends, it's when you understand your purpose, your mission in the world, that you have a mind to work. When that purpose becomes muddled in your head, when you forget who you are, and especially when you forget who God is, then your life will become a muddled mess. Maybe you need to do fewer things than you're doing right now. Maybe you need to say no to some things that are, I'm sure, very good things. But you need to do fewer things and do them better, and you need to select what things to do based not on your own personal desires, but rather upon the mission and purpose of the kingdom of God. Friends, the gospel drives us outside of ourselves. It drives us to Christ to see that he is, in fact, governing his people. That he did not fall off the throne on November 8th, as many were prone to fear that he might. He's still on the throne, and he's still ruling and governing in real and practical ways. And how does he come and begin to govern his people? Friends, it's always the prophets. Jesus is the great prophet. But he was the crescendo of a long line of prophets. And as I read the New Testament and I understand the call to prophesy, friends, I'm persuaded we're not receiving new revelation from God. We have everything we need in the Word of God. But are you one who is hungry to hear the proclamation of God's holy and infallible Word? Are you one who is feeding on Christ the way your mouth feeds upon the sacrament when it's given to you? Are you one who is hungry for eternity? Have you stopped worshiping and serving the creator, the creature, and rather have turned your eyes and said, "Lord, my hope is in heaven. My hope is beyond this present fallen world. Grant me the grace to persevere through this life, to die with the name of Jesus on my lips, to enter into the promised glory that awaits the saints." Oh, friends, can you see the gospel vision? Can you see God's purpose for you as a man or a woman, as an adult or a child, as a family, as an extended family? Can we see the gospel vision for our congregation together? That we would on one hand be raising up covenant children who stand tall and strong. Young people, I was struck as I learned in my own youth that it has been predominantly second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth generation Christians that have brought the gospel to foreign lands. That have brought the gospel, that have penetrated cultures so that those cultures begin to reflect the values of the kingdom of God. Oh, may we raise up young people for the glory of Christ. And at the same time, may we see people repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be folded into the life and ministry of the church. John Piper says, the reason that missions exists is because worship doesn't yet exist in those places. The purpose of missions is that to draw people into a life of worship. Friends, do you believe that this experience right here, right now, with the people of God, this is the epitome of what it means to be human? God made you for Himself. Our hearts are a vacuum until they find themselves filled with the triune God Himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Jesus, the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, the Son of Man Himself, the one who would come into Haggai and Zechariah's temple. Do you see how all of these things tie together? God has a purpose for us. I pray that we might all be compelled by the gospel vision that's revealed in the fullness of the new covenant in Christ. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, how we thank You that You told Your people without equivocation that they were the apple of Your eye. And Lord, what a wondrous thing it is for we who are Gentiles to find that when we have the faith of Abraham, we too become the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. Lord, how we thank You that we can claim these promises for ourselves, that You will be a wall of fire to us. That, Lord, when people seek to persecute and poke at Christians, that they are poking at the very pupil of Your eye. Oh, Lord, rouse Yourself. Show Yourself strong. Bring conversion to those who do not know You yet. Lord, judge Your enemies. And, Lord, bring this kind of promised blessing, promised hope, promised prosperity. Lord, we see in these passages today the promise of prosperity. I pray, Lord, today for those who are struggling to make ends meet. Lord, help us to be those who are disciplined. Help us to be those who save for a rainy day. Help us to be those who have our lives clearly in mind because we are people of gospel vision. Oh, Lord, thank You for the gospel vision that has propelled this church for the last century and a quarter. We pray, O Lord, that You would use this location, this land upon which we are right now. We pray that You would use this building. We pray that You would use the finances of this church. We pray that You would use our deacons and our elders, ruling and teaching elders. We pray that You would use each member of this congregation, Lord, for Your purposes. Help us to live our lives for You. Help us to have this sense that we exist for a purpose. And Lord, help us to know ever more clearly what that purpose is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.